Tired. And today is a day of rest, so if I do fall asleep up here, I'm not supposed to sleep up here, right? But all right, we've been walking through Hosea, and I was kind of reminiscing about growing up. You do that from time to time. You know, I'm still in the process of growing up. And there used to be a commercial, right? I want to be a Toys R Us kid. And I never want to grow up. So it's you got these memories. And I remember I did a lot of sports, playing a lot of sports. And, of course, sports were starting to come on. And I came across just a remembrance of one of my coaches that we go around and you start introducing yourself. And he said, I'm Coach What Not to Do. I thought, what in the world are you talking about? What do you mean, Coach What Not to Do? Great strategist, great tactician, had good plans and everything. But then I got to see him on the basketball court. And he was the most uncoordinated, almost zero basketball ability that God had ever created. Well, that's my personal opinion. Probably mean of me to say that, but great ball coach in the ideas of what not to do. This is how I view Israel, Old Testament Israel. Israel seems to be this nation built upon this idea of what not to do. And every time we look at the nation of Israel, they find themselves in trouble because of decisions that they are making. And we come to this prophet, Hosea, right? One of the things not to do not marry a prostitute. That's pretty easy. But yet, that's what God commanded Hosea to do. And in this idea of relationships and in this idea, he is showing the nation of Israel, you are committing spiritual adultery. And now we have all of these things that are taking place. And now we come to Hosea chapter 6 where we're gonna witness an awesome debate. Kind of like our presidential debates. Don't make you spit out. Do you know there are more debates in the Bible than probably anything else? And what's the debate? The debate always seems to be between God and man. That's what cracks me up, right? It's man telling God, hey, you know what? I know better than you, and I could do this better than you, and you might be this almighty, all-passionate, all-knowing God, but you know what? There's a lot of mistakes you made, God, and I'll point them out to you. It didn't work for Israel. I'm not quite sure why we think it's going to work in our society today, but I do believe this is what some of us in society really believe, right? That we can control certain things, that we're going to be able to do certain things, that because, you know, Christ died on the cross and Jesus, the Son of God, that God no longer responds and he no longer reacts in the same manner in which he did, and we've actually taken God off of the throne, and instead we've incorporated self. And now we're a self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-glorifying, self-proclaiming people in a self-acknowledging nation. And you think about all the decisions that we're making, the majority of them are all about self. I'm a firm believer that a proverb a day keeps the devil away, and I love Proverbs chapter 11 in verse 2. Let me read to you. After pride came, disgrace followed, but wisdom came with humility. If you've been with us, you're going to realize that in Hosea chapter 5, verse 5, here's what the Lord says. The arrogance of Israel testifies against it. What does that mean, the arrogance testifies against it? Well, we get the details in Hosea chapter 6. What are some of the evidences of a nation that is arrogant? What are some of the evidences that you as an individual are arrogant? And is that arrogance going to lead to destruction, as Proverbs 11:2 states? So let me read for you Hosea chapter 6, verses 7-2, and then discuss a little bit of this particular passage. Come on, in verse 1, let us return to the Lord. He himself has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. injured us, but he will bandage our wounds. He will restore us in a very short time. He will heal us in a little while so that we may live in his presence. So let us search for him. Let us seek him to know the Lord. He will come to our rescue as certainly as the appearance of the dawn, as certainly as the winter rains come, as certainly as the spring rain that waters the land. What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, O Judea? For your faithfulness is as fleeting as the morning mist. It disappears as quickly as dawn's dew. Therefore, I will certainly cut you into pieces at the hands of the prophets. I will certainly kill you in fulfillment of my oracles of judgment. For my judgment will come forth like the light of the dawn. For I delight in faithfulness, not simply in sacrifice. I delight in acknowledging God, not simply in whole burnt offerings. At Adam, they broke the covenant. Oh, how they were unfaithful to me. Gilead is a city full of evildoers. Its streets are stained with bloody footprints. The company of priests is like a gang of robbers lying in ambush to pounce on a victim. They commit murder on the road to Shechem. They have done heinous crimes. I have seen a disgusting thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim commits prostitution with other gods, and Israel defiles itself. I have appointed a time to reap judgment for you also, O Judah. Whenever I want to restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I want to heal Israel, the sin of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria are exposed. For they do what is wrong. Thieves break into houses and gangs rob people out in the streets. They do not realize that I remember all their wicked deeds. Their evil deeds have now surrounded them. Their sinful deeds are always before me. Would you join with me in prayer? Father God, I thank you for this day, this day that you have made, this day that you have created. I pray that we're choosing to rejoice and that we're choosing to be glad in it. Lord, I'm not sure how others read this passage, but Lord, as I read this passage, I see really no difference in Old Testament Israel than what's taking place today. Father, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that we come to you with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Father, I pray that we are coming before your throne, acknowledging that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that we are looking at ourselves, evaluating ourselves, having self-reflection. Lord, that we're coming before you not in arrogance, not in ignorance, but that we are fallen on our faces before your throne in submission and humility. Father, I lift up this nation that seems to be lock in step and avoiding the warnings that you have passed on and given in your word. Father, forgive us where we no longer believe you. We no longer trust you. We no longer acknowledge you. Forgive us for removing you from our public square. Forgive us for removing you from our public institutions. Forgive us for what we're doing even here and now, where we've removed your son Jesus from the church. Father, I pray that you would provide revival. That those who are proclaiming to know you as Lord and Savior, those who are proclaiming to have a personal relationship with you, those who are proclaiming to be practicing the tenets of the Christian faith and the Christian religion, Lord, that we would be that light in a dark world. Lord, that when they look and they see and they hear us talking, they hear us serving, they see us serving, Lord, that they see Christ in us. Father, forgive us for the moment we've stopped, the moments where we have missed the opportunities Father, I pray that you would give us more and more opportunities as these times come, as these days approach. Father, as we understand that this is all part of your plan and the return of your Son. Father, I pray that we're ready, that we're anticipating, and Lord, that we are trying to bring as many people as we possibly can. Sharing with them who you are, sharing with them what you've done, sharing with them what you're doing, and sharing with them what you're going to do. Father, I ask you just bless this time together in the name of your Son, Jesus, who we recognize was and is and always will be the Christ. Amen. Yeah, I read this stuff, and then this is my favorite book. I love this book. I love this book. I tell you why I love this book. I am watching as prophecy is being fulfilled in this very day. If you're not excited living in this day and I don't know what to tell you. Because the pages are coming alive. I'm watching as our politics, right? I'm watching as our education system. I'm watching as our public scenarios. I'm watching as most of our nation, right? They're coming at a head. We're in a debate. I'm watching the polarization that is taking place, the separation of the sheep and the goats, so to speak. I'm watching as these things are happening, and I am getting excited because, to me, that tells me that the return of Jesus is closer today than it was yesterday or than the day that I was born, right? Now, in Hosea chapter 6, it's very interesting to me. In the first three verses, we have here what is known as an arrogance that's testifying against the nation of Israel. What do you look for when you're trying to find if somebody is arrogant? The first thing that I've noticed in this thing is that most arrogant people, they're complainers. Now, what's a complainer? Well, notice the first two words in this passage. Come on! Let's return to the Lord. He himself has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bandage our wounds. The first thing I've noticed about complainers is that complainers always blame everybody else. It's never their fault. Oh, the Lord did this to us. Now, well, wait a second. What do you mean by that, Israel? You're the one who went to Baal. You're the one who's worshiping these other gods. You're the one who went to the temple. And then you're the one that's practicing in this spirit adultery. How come you're not looking at yourself? Why are you going to blame God? You notice that in Moses, right? Jasmine and I were having this conversation. I think it was Jasmine. I'm sitting back there going, Sometimes if I was in Moses' shoes, I'd probably be like, okay, God, I think you're right. Go ahead and wipe out all the Israelites and start over with me. We can do this better. Let's return to the Lord. He himself has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bandage our wounds. He will restore us in a very short time. He will heal us in a little while so that we may live in his presence. You know, the other thing about arrogant people is they live extremely chaotic lives. Chaos is the opposite of who God is. God says that he is a God of order. Wherever there is order, that is where the presence of God is located. If you're finding yourself in the midst of chaos, who are you looking to? Why are you there? What is going on? God gave us his word from Genesis to Revelation. I'm amazed at the chaos that's happening within our world today over a pandemic. I'm not in disagreement that there's no such thing as COVID. I think there is a thing as COVID. I'm just amazed to see how often people are responding and reacting to this thing and how chaotic it's become. Follow the science. No. If you want to be truthful, you're going to follow the scientists that you agree with. Because science has a polarization. Some people say do this, some people say do that. Sometimes it's the same people. Which leads me to my next point. Arrogance also brings in confusion. So let us search for him. Let us seek to know the Lord. He will come to our rescue as certainly as the appearance of the dawn, as certainly as the winter rains come, as certainly as the spring rain that waters the land. The thing about arrogance is not only are they complainers, not only are they chaotic or live chaotic lives, not only are they confused, but they are also critical. Let us search for him. Let us seek to know the Lord. I was up at the base the other this past weekend, and we were talking about this, and people kept saying, man, we need revival. We need revival. We need revival. And I was saying, amen, we need revival. But revival starts with one word that's missing here. Does anybody know what word is missing in the first three verses of Hosea chapter 6? Repentance. Notice the three R's that are in here. First R, return. Second R, restore. Third R, rescue. But guess what? Zero repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? Repent means to turn around. Repent actually means to change direction. Let me give you an alphabetical scenario. Let's say that your starting point was at the letter F. And you went from F to G to H to I. Here's what repentance is. Repentance says, you know what, I stopped at I, and now I turn around, and now I go H to G to F to E to D to C to B to A. I've been practicing. I was one of those guys that you know, I watched this TV show called Rescue 911, and they always seemed to have a drunk person on there, and I was always afraid that I was going to get pulled over, and then they were going to ask me if I was drunk, and even though I don't drink, they were going to give me that, you need to say your alphabet backwards, and so I started practicing. Yeah, exactly. If I could do it, then I'd be all right, right? The way my brain thinks. Repentance is not simply that you're just returning. It's not returning to normalcy. I'm amazed as to how many people want to return to normal. I don't want to return to normal. I didn't really care for normal. Normal means that we're comfortable. Normal means that we get to do the things that we like to do. Normal means here's the thing. I want something better than normal. I want to enjoy heaven. That's where my outlook is, right? Normal for me is waking up in the middle of the night with aches and pains. Normal for me is crying because people are getting hurt. Normal for me is pain and agony. I don't want pain and agony. I try to avoid pain and agony. I want something better. The idea of restoration, the idea of rescue, those things do not happen until you admit something. What is it that I'm going to admit? Well, this is exactly what God says in from verses 4 through 6. What am I going to do with you, O Ephraim? Do you ever believe that God questions? Has anybody ever read the Bible and thought about when God questions you? I always go back to Job. There's a passage in Job where Job says, you know what, let God come down here and talk to me. Mano y mano. God, you come down here and answer me. Do you know how God answers Job? In a series of questions. Where were you? Interrogated questions, right? That's what we're not supposed to do, right? But where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I put the boundaries of the water? Where were you when I separated the earth from the water? Where were you when I put the stars in? Where were you? 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 Okay, God, I got to give up. First mistake was to challenge God, right? How about in 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah believes he's doing all these wonderful things, and then he gets to that mountain there, that Mount Horeb, and what's the question that God asks? Elijah, what are you doing here? I don't know that I want God to ask me questions. I'm just saying, it's probably never a good idea. So what does he do? What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your faithfulness is as fleeting as the morning mist. It disappears as quickly as dawns do. Therefore, I will certainly cut you into pieces at the hands of the prophets. I will certainly kill you in fulfillment of my oracles of judgment, for my judgment will come forth like the light of the dawn, for I delight in faithfulness, not simply in sacrifice. I delight in acknowledging God, not simply in whole burnt offerings. What is the evidence of arrogance? Number one, you're faithless. Number two, you're loveless. Number three, you're ignorant. Number four, you're lawless. Number five, you're lustful. And number six, you're liars. And you know what I find in all of this stuff? Man, these are attributes that God hates. If you read Proverbs chapter 6, you're going to find these things that God abhors. I was reading J. Vernon McGee. Everybody seems to enjoy J. Vernon McGee. I like J. Vernon McGee. I think he's one of the best Bible expositors that are around. But I was reading his commentary on Hosea chapter 6, and I have to disagree. And there's one thing that I've learned in this areas of disagreement. I'll say it this way. He says that religion, because this is talking about religion, he says that religion is man's attempt to reach God. Now, here's the problem that I have with that statement. Number one, I'd like to know where he got that from. I brought with me my little American Webster handy college dictionary, the new third edition. You can tell it's been used. You know, when I was in school, long, long time ago, children, I had to walk barefoot uphill both ways in the snow. Ugh. Isn't that how the old timers taught, right? I remember my grandpa telling me that story. I think I remember him giving me, I was 18 years old. I was starting to date, and I had the big dance coming in. And I did something for my granddaddy, and he gave me 2 dimes and a nickel. And he was like, hey, take your girl out to a nice place. I'm like, wait a second, Grandpa. This is 1998. 2 dimes and a nickel can't even get me a phone call anymore, you know. And then I get, man, back in my day, 2 dimes and a nickel got me and your grandmother a popcorn and a movie and a hamburger and fries. Grandpa, times have changed. Let me look up the word religion here, according to the dictionary. And I start off with, we used to have to write words from the dictionary. They used to be called vocabulary. And we would sit there, and I remember Mr. Mayhew, my fifth grade teacher, because we would not keep our mouth shut. We had to write the word listen. Okay, let's look at this idea of religion here. A system of faith in and worship of a deity. Number two, devoutness, dedication to a holy life. Number three, a doctrine or custom accepted on faith. I don't know how people can come to the conclusion that religion is a man's attempt to reach God. That's got to be their own definition then. And now I'm watching as these definitions, right? Faithless, loveless. What does it mean to be loveless? How about ignorant, lawless, lustful, and liars? You know what we do in our society today? I don't like the word, so I'm just going to make my own word up. God is doing the speaking here. What is God accusing? This is a debate. The arrogance of Israel is coming out. God says, listen, your arrogance is what's keeping you from repenting. And now in the first three verses, you're pleading with me, but your arrogance is where the problem is. Your arrogance is not allowing you to repent. Your ignorance is in the fact that you don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm doing. You don't know what my plans are. You're confused and you're chaotic, even though I've been telling you through the prophets, hey, give you a warning. Do you know that before every individual commits a sin, that God has ushered in some form of warning? Cain killing Abel. You realize God has a conversation before Cain kills Abel, right? You realize that David and Bathsheba. I mean, I love the extremes that God goes to warn David not to. Unfortunately, because of our twisted theology, our poor religion, our no morals, our no boundaries, we are committing anarchy. And anarchy is running rampant throughout this country. The difference between Judeo-Christian religion and every other religion in this world, one of the greatest differences, other than the fact that Judeo-Christians say that this man named Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, took on the human flesh, died on the cross for our sins, part of the tenets of that Christian faith. Do you know the other one is the starting point? Judeo-Christian says it starts with me. Now, what does that mean? That means I'm the problem. I'm the one that looks to the mirror, and I'm the one that sees the mirror, and I'm the one that's got to look and have self-reflection. You look in Matthew where Jesus destroys the Pharisees. He looks to the Pharisees and he says, I don't understand you people. You're too busy trying to peck or take the little speck out of somebody else's eye when you got that telephone pole sticking in yours. When you pull that one out of your eye, you see, that's arrogance. And this arrogance is what leads to faithlessness. This arrogance is what leads to lovelessness. This arrogance is what leads to ignorance. And for those of you who love math, arrogance plus ignorance equals foolishness. Leads to lawlessness. Leads to the lustful eyes and the action upon those lusts. And then it also leads to being false accusers or liars. The Judeo-Christian belief system says, you know, maybe it's me. I might be the problem. You ever think about that? I don't know, preacher, why my world is so upside down. I don't know why I can't get along with anybody. Well, I do. Let me pray for you. There's a common denominator. Because now, instead of it being about me, instead of looking at it through, instead of finding where my lumber is in my eye, man, I am great at telling you where your speck is. You know? I remember watching a movie, Sergeant Bilko. I don't know why it popped into my head when I was reading this, but Sergeant Bilko, he's got a movie in there, and this guy's a manipulator. But there's a scene in there where he says, well, how come you purchased like 8,000 windshields, something like that? And the guy says, well, because he had a crack in his eyeglasses. And so he thought that every windshield was cracked. And so, but I got him right out of there. I fired him right on the spot. How many of us are losing? How many of us are looking through cracked eye lenses, thinking everybody else has cracks, instead of trying to replace our own eyeglasses? You understand that the job of a prophet is to warn. Hey, if you guys continue to go down this route, this is what's going to happen to you. The job of a prophet was to call a nation to repentance. I'm amazed as to how many preachers I've heard, they proclaim this gospel, but it's always in the areas of half-truths. What is the gospel? Here's the gospel. The gospel is that you and I are sinners. That's a position that we hold. We are enemies of God. We've decided that we know more about this world and know about life as a whole than God does. We are putting our faith into science, saying, oh, well, science disproves God. We are putting our faith and trust into our own emotions and our feelings, and so today we're high, tomorrow we're low. And we say, yeah, God, you know what? You might exist, but you've left. We have no idea what it means to be an enemy. We have no idea, in many cases, what it means to be a sinner. We're not willing to admit it. We're gonna throw off any other, all of the things that we do. We kind of, well, you know what? I'm sick. I'm ill. I'm struggling. I'm this. I'm that. Instead of having a full understanding that, you know what? We are conscientiously rebelling against God. And yet in this, the amazing thing is that because God loves his creation, that he would step out of heaven, take a beating that none of us in this room are ever going to face. Amen to that, right? Very few of us even have an idea of what it means to die on a cross. And he's going to do that because he loves his creation, you and I. Even though we're enemies, God demonstrated his own love. Now, here's the thing. What do I mean by twisted theology? How come no one ever... I hear a lot of this question. Hey, Chad, do you know that God loves you? Amen. Chad, do you know that Jesus loves you? Amen. Do you know what very few people, I can't even remember, getting questions here in the congregation, do you know the one question that very few people ever seem to ask me? Chad, do you love God? Chad, do you love Jesus? Why is that not our first instinct when we talk to people? Why is our first instinct when we talk to people, do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that God loves you? Hallelujah! Amen! Praise the Lord! Now, what does that got to do with me? That's not the question that God is going to ask me when I'm standing before his throne. He's not going to look to me and say, hey, Chad, did you know that I love you? And I'm going to say, yes, and he's going to say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. What does that word, well done, thy good and faithful servant, mean? What is that? Those are seven words that so many people want to hear. But service is an action. Faithful is somewhat an obedience to. Hey, Chad, what has God done for you today? God did the greatest thing for me today, and he'll do the greatest thing for me tomorrow and the day after that. And it took place in years past. God died on the cross to save me. He doesn't need to do anything else for me. He doesn't need to heal me. He doesn't need to take care of me. He enjoys doing those things. Don't hear me wrong, but God does not have to do anything else for me. Here's the kicker. Chad, what are you doing for God? Because notice what God is saying to the nation of Israel. Notice what they're not doing. They're not maintaining their faithfulness. They're not maintaining their love for God. They're not maintaining their education or their studying of who God is and what God is doing and how God is working. As the Lord continues, at Adam they broke the covenant. Oh, how they were unfaithful to me. Gilead is a city full of evildoers. Its streets are stained with bloody footprints. The company of priests is like a gang of robbers lying in an ambush to pounce on a victim. They commit murder on the road to Shechem. They have done heinous crimes. Who is they and what are they talking about and why is that important for you and I today? They're priests. The one thing that theology has that I've been told, Chad, I'm part of the priesthood. That's great. So are you part of this gang then and this mob then that's doing these things? Anybody read the news this past week about the priest down in Louisiana? Yeah, he orders two dominatrix, and they're caught having marital relations on the altar. And as a matter of fact, one of the dominatrix is bragging about this on her Facebook page. It's a priest. What is the Lord saying here? You notice how the Lord always starts with his people and then he works out to the nations around? I'm afraid that in the churches, because we have removed Jesus from the church, that this is what's coming to, right? The United States of America used to be known as a Christian nation, used to send out more missionaries than anything else. Notice the past tense, used to. But now we have a lot of self-proclaiming, self-professing, right? That idea of self, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but then this is what you do. Well, God doesn't care about that, because all God cares about is the fact that I'm in a right standing relationship with you. I think it's important to have a right standing relationship with God, but there also means to be a right standing position with God. Satan does talk to God. I have seen a disgusting thing. Notice what Jesus is saying. I have seen a disgusting thing in the house of Israel. I wonder if God sees a disgusting thing in the church here in the United States of America. In Revelation, it says that Jesus was walking among the churches. It says that Jesus was judging the churches. How many churches got a good report? I have seen a disgusting thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim commits prostitution with other gods. Israel defiles itself. I have appointed a time to reap judgment for you also, O Judah. And now notice what happens. Whenever I want to restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I want to heal Israel, the sin of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria are exposed. So every time God comes in here and he says, you know what? Every time I go and try to do something, every time I try to bring healing, every time I try to bring peace, every time I try to do these things, guess what? An evil deed occurs. Every prophet was sent to warn the people of their sin, call them to repentance, and then practice a proper religion. It begins with the individual. It moves to the community. And then finally, it's supposed to have an impact on the nation. First problem is, individually speaking, the nation of Israel, they didn't believe that they had done anything wrong. Therefore, there's no repentance, no reconciliation, and no restoration will occur. Who's committing these atrocities? The priests are. They're the ones that are murdering. They're the ones that are practicing sexual immorality. They're the ones that are manipulating. They are doing these things to get what they want and when they want it. They're the ones promoting violence. Man, I watched that. I've had some struggles with the Southern Baptist Convention on this issue. When I receive letters that talk about, hey, you need to put your fist in the air and you need to take a knee. For what? Do I think black lives matter? I do. But I think all lives matter. And now you can get fired for saying that. You know what they're doing? They're walking around saying at restaurants, hey, silence is violence. When you got a convention that writes letters, and it wasn't just the SBC, the Conservative Baptists of America wrote it as well. Other institutions have written on this social justice subject. It's a form of arrogance. If you haven't read their agenda, I recommend you go online, do some research. Especially in that particular organization known as Black Lives Matter, they want to destroy the nuclear family. How about science and this idea of Planned Parenthood? I was talking with an individual the other day. They're starting to get these vaccines. The vaccine is known as a live vaccine. Do you know where they're getting this live vaccine from? Aborted babies. How do you get a vaccine with a full understanding that it took the murder of a child? I mean, I'm not against vaccines, but there are certain ones that I'm not quite sure how that's going to work. As I stated a couple weeks ago, to me, the greatest racial institution in the world is Planned Parenthood. And they're leading the way in aborted babies and in murder. But I know a lot of churches, congregations, good, godly, Christian individuals proclaiming that abortion is okay because it's for the greater good. Sin makes it impossible for repentance. The sin of a nation is constantly in front of the eyes of God. I'm not quite sure that we got our heads wrapped around that. Right? We talk about this God knowing everything. We talk about God seeing everything. We talk about God, but I'm not quite sure that we really believe it. Better start. The callousness of the people, their twisted belief of tolerance. I love that word, tolerance. They do not realize that I remember all their wicked deeds. Their evil deeds have now surrounded them. Their sinful deeds are always before me. Do you know the most discriminatory organization or community, I should say, in the world? This cracks me up. This idea of LGBTQIA ... Do you realize that in order for you to be a lesbian, you are recognizing that there's only what? Two genders, right? Because if you're a lesbian, you can only have sexual relations between two females. What does that mean? That means you're discriminating against the gay man. That means you're discriminating against the bisexual. You're discriminating against the transsexual. You're discriminating against the queer. If you're gay, that's between two men. That means you're discriminating against all the others. My head hurts. But now in this banner of tolerance, what has the church tolerated now? Well, the church has tolerated sin. The church is actually okay with sin. The church does not want to be judgmental. The church has now become arbitrators, mediators. No, wait a second. No. Prophets were not mediators. I can't remember one prophetic scene where a prophet walked in there and said, okay, you got a problem with this guy, and you got a problem with, okay, we're going to bring you together. We're going to sing some kumbaya. We're going to take communion. What a prophet comes in there and does is says, you are wrong. Repent. That's the reason I don't believe that Paul would ever be a pastor in today's church. You ever read Paul's letters? I don't praise you for the way you take communion. As a matter of fact, I despise you. You Galatians, you foolish, ignorant people. What? That's not biblical. Yeah. You individuals who believe that you had to have circumcision. Hey, listen, let me tell you something. I don't wish that you would just snip the foreskin. Why don't you just take the whole thing off? Preacher, that's disgusting. That's in the Bible. I can only imagine what Paul would be preaching in today's society. And believe me, no, it doesn't feel good. Why? Because when I read this and then you start doing that self-reflection, guess who's there? Yeah, this guy. Oh, it's my lustful eyes that are getting me in trouble. It's my pride of life that's getting me in trouble. It's the... It could be a great argument. It can be a great argument. I think part of our twisted theology, we no longer believe that there is a heaven. Or actually, we believe there's a heaven. We just no longer believe there's a hell. And we believe in this God who is all loving, but we no longer believe in a God that is all holy. The evil deeds have now surrounded them. Their sinful deeds are always before me. As I write this challenge, again, as I've been reading Hosea, I'm looking at our nation. I think we have become an arrogant people. I think the church has become apathetic and part of the apostate. I've never seen, in all my, I mean, I haven't lived very long. I know I like to talk like I have. But I'm wondering, where is the church? I go back to 1962. I wasn't even thought of then. Where was the church when they decided they were going to pull the prayer out of the public schools? Where was the outcry when they said no more Bible reading? Where was the outcry when they decided in 1973 that somehow this is okay to murder innocent children? Where's the outcry now? Right, when all of a sudden you've got a government that walks in and says, hey, you need to shut down, and if you don't shut down, then you're the one that's killing all these people? Where's this outcry from the church? Where's the outcry in the, man, two things that should be happening. Church needs to preach out against this stuff. Where's the outcry from the church in these areas of sin that is blatant? And not only is it blatant, now it's being encouraged. Yeah, not to be involved, right? To be apolitical. We want revival without repentance. We want rewards without effort. We want salvation without death and sanctification without sacrifice. What's that? Forward thinking. My prayer is that we learn from the past, that we would bring revival into our present situation. Because I think that's the only way that we can provide hope for the future. I'm looking at a world today that's hopeless. I'm looking at a world today that teaches hopelessness. I'm looking at a world today that's promoting hopelessness. And I keep asking myself, where's the church? Where's the chaplains when you're on the combat ground? Where are those that are standing up? Hey, chaplain, come. I'm needing hope. I just need prayer. I just need a hug. I just need a handshake. I'm amazed. All my psychology classes that I have taken, we're doing the exact opposite of everything that I've been taught. Right? I mean, I don't know. I'll get off my soapbox now.